2 Corinthians chapter 7, and from verse 2 down to verse 7. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is God comforts through others. God comforts through others. The apostle here takes up the exhortation that he left off back in chapter 6, verse 11 to 13. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. There the apostle is exhorting them to have a largeness of heart towards him that he has toward them. And then he broke off from that in verse 14 down to the first verse of chapter 7 in order to warn them against compromises with those who hate the Lord. And the connection being that those compromises had an effect of making them more inclined to draw back from the apostle, who did not compromise in the way that they sometimes were doing with the idolatrous society around them. Christians who compromise feel uneasy about Christians who don't. Of course, we're all sinners, and we all compromise in that sense. But it is true that Christians who know better and who backpedal from their obligation to be distinct from the world do feel a certain estrangement and introduce a certain estrangement from those who do not. And now that's the connection between what you have in verse 14 to the first chapter of first verse of chapter 7. The apostle is saying this is part of the problem and part of the reason why there is this constraint in their affections towards the apostle Paul. But now he returns to his theme in verse 2. Receive us, we have wronged no man, and so on. And in doing so, in returning to this theme, he assures them that notwithstanding the remaining concern that he has, nevertheless, he has received already great comfort concerning them. And as we shall see, that this comfort came through the coming of Titus and the report that he gave to the apostle. But first of all then, the comfort stated, verse 2 to verse 4, receive us, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Here the apostle states that he has great comfort from them. And to do that, he does, he first of all says what he still wants. Verse 2, receive us. Receive us. He's going on to say that although he wants more, he has already received great comfort from them. But still, for the moment, he says, receive us into your hearts. Literally, it is to have place for. In other words, to make room for us in your hearts, not to be straitened or confined in their affection toward him. You remember back in the previous chapter, in verse 12, you're not straitened in us, but you're straitened in your own bowels. He's saying the constriction on their affection and brotherly love and fellowship toward the apostle was not because he was holding back towards them, but it was within themselves. And so here he's saying, make room for us. Don't, as it were, keep the way narrow. Open your hearts and receive us in the fellowship of the gospel. In other words, to put away their reserve and their distance, their relative distancing of themselves from him. And then he protests that the restraint is groundless. The restraint is groundless. He says, receive us. Then he's going on to say that they've no reason to do otherwise. He says, we have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. He says, we've wronged no man. We've dealt unjustly with no man, either as a man or in his office as an apostle. He says, we've wronged no man. We've given you no grounds to be aloof from us. He says, we have corrupted no man. That word corrupted is a word which, the word translated corrupted, it can mean either to corrupt or to destroy. An interesting usage is in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. Slightly different context, but it says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And you'll see that the word defile, if you have a margin reference, it says, or destroy. The reason is that it's the same word. Our translators have rendered it defile in the first place and destroy in the second because of the different subject. The temple of God being the body is defiled by immorality. But that which God does to the immoral is he destroys them. But the word itself can be rendered in either way. Now here the apostle is saying, I have corrupted, harmed, destroyed no man. He hadn't corrupted anyone's morals by improper behavior. He hadn't corrupted anyone's doctrine by teaching falsehood. He hadn't destroyed anyone's financial state or material situation. He's saying, I have corrupted no man, whether you take it as corrupted or destroyed. He'd done neither. He had neither led people astray from the truth in doctrine or in practice, nor had he done them harm in their temporal affairs. He says, I have defrauded no man. Paul was scrupulous, extremely careful that he was above suspicion of any financial malpractice. And in the next chapter, chapter 8 and verse 19 and 20, he says, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord, and declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. He's saying that the collection for the saints, there were representatives of the various churches travelled with him, so that it should be self-evident that he was not appropriating any of the offering for his own ends. And so the apostle is saying, receive us. You've no reason not to receive us, to receive us, that is, wholeheartedly. And yet at the same time, he goes on to speak of the joy already received. The joy already received in verse 3 and 4. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. In verse 3, he's saying that in defending himself, in saying, I have wronged no man. I have corrupted no man. I have defrauded no man. He's not saying that they had. In other words, he's being careful that in defending himself, he's not accusing them. He wants to make that clear. He's not saying they've done these things either. Indeed, he says he has such a love for them that he would be willing to die as well as live with them, that he's united to them in heart, and that he would be quite happy to be with them, were it not for the work of the Lord elsewhere, to be with them to live with them and to die with them. And in verse 4 he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. His boldness of speech towards them stems from his esteem of them and his confidence in them, as if he were saying, I'm speaking very freely with you because I do love you, and I also have confidence that you will give me this liberty to speak plainly and fully and freely with you. And he says, great is my glorying of you. He speaks well of them to others, and especially for that grace of God in them and the largely positive response to Titus's visit. He's saying he glories of them. When he's speaking to others about the church at Corinth, he tells them of the effects of God's grace in them. So that though he is still trying to correct them in certain things, he wants them to know that he does recognize the grace of God in them, and that he speaks well of them among the people of God. And they gave him great joy. So he says, I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. They gave him great joy by removing the burden of his worst fears with which his mind had been troubled. He still has many tribulations, and he still has some concerns about the church at Corinth. But he's saying the report from Titus, as we'll see in a moment, had lifted a great deal of the burden on his mind concerning the Corinthian church. So then he stated the comfort, the statement of the comfort. But then secondly, the bearer of the comfort, the bearer of the comfort. Verse 5 and 6. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. The bearer of the comfort was Titus. But first of all, we have the apostle's troubled mind in verse 5. And he evidently was greatly troubled. He says, our flesh had no rest. When he came from Troas to Macedonia, his troubled mind came with him. We all know what it is to have a troubled mind. And it doesn't matter where you go, it's still a troubled mind. going from one place to another doesn't take away what's weighing on our minds. We can be in all kinds of circumstances, even the most pleasant and beautiful of circumstances, but if there's something weighing on our minds, it's there still. And when he came from Troas to Macedonia, he had his troubled mind with him. And he says, our flesh had no rest. The word flesh here is not referring to his sinful nature, but his frail physical makeup, but including the mind with its vulnerability to agitation in this present world. And he says, we were troubled on every side. In every way, he had trouble without. He says, fightings without. Without were fightings, that is, there was the external trouble and persecution and opposition. Wherever he was, there was hostility from some, at least, against the gospel. But he says, within were fears. He had fears within over the churches. Had he labored in vain? Including the question, would the Corinthians prove genuine? Or would it become apparent that they had professed, but the reality in many cases would prove to be that there was nothing in it? And so he had these inner fears within himself. So he had the outward conflicts, and then he had the inward burdens of the care of all the churches, including the church at Corinth. But then he speaks of the God who comforts, the God who comforts. Verse 6, nevertheless God that comforteth those that are cast down. It is a marvelous thing that he here describes God as the God who comforts those who are cast down. Granted, the context is referring to believers, but nevertheless, he speaks of God's comforting his people as if this were God's wont. In Psalm 106, we sang, remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear, as the prose has it, which thou art wont to use to those who are thine own. The idea of the way God normally deals with his people. He is a comforting God, because we have a God who is of great kindness and great compassion in heaven, and we have a sympathetic high priest at his right hand, and all our afflictions and our comforts are measured. Our afflictions and our comforts in them are all measured by God, so that the bruised reed shall not be broken and the smoking flax shall not be quenched, but judgment shall go forth unto victory. And so he speaks of God as the God that comforteth those that are cast down, those who are low or brought low. God comforts the low. And then we also notice that he used human means. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. It was no less God comforting because he used Titus as the means of that comfort. Titus came to Paul, and he was comforted. We read there in Acts 28 and in verse 15. Acts 28, verse 15. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, They came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. This, in a way, small, or at least in the world standards, minor expression of fellowship by these brethren, meeting the Apostle Paul at the Three Taverns and then at the Appii Forum as he was being taken to Rome. And the Apostle thanked God and took courage. Never think it's not worth encouraging any of God's people. This act of brotherly kindness in accompanying the Apostle as he proceeded to Rome was a cause of encouragement to him. And when he got to Rome, we find him holding forth the word, even though he was under house arrest. There are many things like that, that in the world to come, we will find were of great significance in the work of the kingdom of God on earth, that seemed quite small at the time. And here the Lord used Titus to comfort the apostle. But then thirdly, the cause of the comfort, the cause of the comfort. And not by his, verse 7, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. The cause, of course, the first cause was God, but we mean, what was the cause of the comfort? How did Titus coming bring comfort to the Apostle Paul? Well, we can say, first of all, that it was not only Titus's fellowship, verse 7, and not by his coming only. It wasn't only that he rejoiced to see Titus, though I'm sure he did. He was glad to see Titus, and no doubt relished his fellowship in the gospel. But it wasn't only that. Titus himself was comforted by the response at Corinth, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. Titus was comforted because when he was at Corinth, there was a good response. Things were progressing. Many things that were wrong were being put right. He was comforted in them. And then he comforted Paul with the news that things were better at Corinth. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Your earnest desire, either to see Paul or to put right the things that were wrong in the church at Corinth, or both, but certainly the second, that there was an earnest desire. They saw that the things that the apostle was burdened about at Corinth, that he was right, and they sought to put things right. He says, you're mourning for their sins. They mourned over the fact that they'd been so wrong, and included in that wrong were not only the things wrong in the church at Corinth, but also their wrong attitude towards the Apostle Paul. And he says, and your fervent mind toward me. Here, this church at Corinth, where the false teachers had exerted such an evil influence and stirred up opposition to the Apostle Paul, and now Titus had come to the Apostle and was telling him it was so much otherwise. In fact, the bulk of the people were devoted to the Apostle Paul. and to the doctrine which he preached. That's above all, because the bond that the apostle desired with them was not simply a bond of natural affection, but the bond of truth and love. And so he rejoiced greatly to hear of what had happened at Corinth. He wasn't without some remaining misgivings, but nevertheless, his heart rejoiced because there was great progress and great strides in reforming the church at Corinth according to the word of God. Now, there are very simple lessons for us. Firstly, it is not inconsistent with faith in God's providence to be deeply troubled about the church. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, does not rule out great grief and pain and concern, nor even eagerness to hear better news. What the apostle speaks of here, he does not acknowledge as something sinful and as unbelief, but as an expression of his zeal for God and his love to the Corinthian church. It was not inconsistent with faith for the apostle to be distressed about the defections from truth at the church in Corinth. And indeed, we may ask, what sort of a believer is it who isn't distressed about the dreadful state of the Church of God in this province and in our nation? The apostle was troubled by the indiscipline, the doctrinal confusion, the debates about the wrong things in the church at Corinth. And then secondly, there is a right and legitimate comfort in the signs of God's grace in our brethren. The apostle was not aloof from the effects of change, whether for the worse or for the better. When he saw spiritual declension, when he saw the church straying, he experienced grief. And when he saw the effects of the work of the Spirit bringing the church back into line with revealed truth, he rejoiced. Stoicism is not Christianity. Indifference is not faith in the Lord and true submission to his providence. To feel nothing about whether the Church of Christ is prospering or whether it is apostatizing or departing or declining or dead, these things are not matters of indifference to the believer. And if we can just shrug our shoulders about these things, it's not because we have great faith in God's providence. It's because we just don't care about the honor and glory of God and the cause of truth on the earth. When there is no absolute promise from God, we submit to God's providence, but we offer up real desires to God in prayer. We've mentioned this in the catechism class in connection with what prayer is, the offering up of our desire to God. It's not a shrug of the shoulder and, God will do what God will do. It is true that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, including our praying. But our praying is the offering up of real desires to God. We don't come to God with no desires. We bow to his providence in the outcome. But that does not mean that there is no desire and no joy or sorrow in connection with that outcome. And to be heartily engaged in seeking the good of others is entirely consistent with dependence upon the providence of God. And to desire and to seek and to labor to be of one heart with believers in the Lord is entirely consistent with believing godliness. It is a godly thing to heartily desire that others should believe the same truth that we believe, and that we should be of one heart and mind in the truth. It is consistent with godliness, and it is an expression of godliness to desire the advance of the truth and the establishment of the people of God in that truth. And it is a godly thing to take joy in one another's graces. When we see the effects of grace in one another and in any of God's people, it should cause us joy. Barnabas, when he went to Antioch and he saw the grace of God, he exhorted them with one heart, with all their hearts to cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Those who have grace rejoice in that grace and its effects in others. There is joy in heaven over sinners repenting. Shall there be no joy in us if we see the effects of repentance and of faith in Christ in our brethren? There must be joy in the effects of grace in one another, because the Lord, who is our chiefest joy, is the source of it all. Amen.